Well, good morning, and thank you for coming. Well, these are the diehard people that survived the first week. The little mini tribulation that we had. How long it went.
Dan, you can just set it on the table.
Yeah.
You want to do that?
I'll set a second table here so that you don't have to worry about it.
Did everybody get the notes that we're sitting on?
If you didn't, raise your hand and I'll get them to you.
There we go. Looks like there was two. There's a packet of the staple and then there's a separate sheet.
Raise your hand if you didn't get notes.
Okay. Looks like we're set then. Last week, we went through an overview of what the Old Testament says about the end times. This week, and maybe next week, there's a slight possibility we could actually make it through. But I wouldn't get your hopes up. Doug has seen it, so it's a little bit long. I've been carving it out. So if we don't finish, remember to bring your, if you can remember, there'll be extras, but try to bring your notes again next time. 2 hours is a long time to sit for a talk. I didn't write it in 2 hours. I took lots of breaks, so I'll be sure you guys will get a break. And so when we get close to the halfway point, we'll have a scheduled break, but please feel free if you got to stretch your legs or get a drink or call your stockbroker, use the restroom, just get up at any time, but they'll be fine. So this morning, we're going to start with something that I hadn't originally planned on talking about. So it won't be in your notes. My mother-in-law pointed out some end times related headlines that I thought we should talk about first. And then we'll get back to our regularly scheduled programming. So, has anyone seen this picture in the headlines this last week?
Yes.
Yeah. Anybody else? Yep. What did you think of it when you saw that? What was the first thing that flashed through your mind?
Evil.
Evil. Bad news, yeah.
Curious.
Curious, yep. Here we have the quote-unquote president of Russia. It's interesting that each one of these guys has the title president. The president of Iran and the quote-unquote president of Turkey. Now, of the three of them, Turkey does have the most free elections, but one journalist described Turkey's election process as partially free, partially fair, and fake, all at the same time. Putin has the biggest grin here. The Wall Street Journal called Putin's rare trip to Iran to an attempt to show the West that he's not completely isolated on the world stage. And from what I've read, he was also there to purchase attack drones. So we know where that's going. This photo op caused a surge in Google searches for Ezekiel 38 and
wow.
39. And for students of prophecy, there's something for everyone in this picture. I'll try to explain. Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe a future enemy of Israel called Gog, who is the leader of a people called Magog. Gog is joined by a coalition of five other nations: Persia, which is modern-day Iran, Kush, which used to be associated with Ethiopia but is now seen by most to refer to the region south of Egypt, that is northern Sudan, and Put, modern-day Libya, Gomer and Togarma. I have trouble pronouncing that, but with Diefendorfer, I have license to mispronounce all kinds of names. Gomer was once thought to be Germany, but scholarship has almost unanimously identified these last two as parts of modern-day Turkey. Now, I've put Magog as a question mark there for a moment. This coalition by Gog, according to Ezekiel, attacks Israel while she is dwelling securely. Could I have a volunteer to read this slide here? Please.
Thus says the Lord God, on that day thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say.
Let me pause here 1 second. So the thoughts that come, this is in the mind of Gog. So this leader who's against Israel. Yep.
I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize, spoil, and carry off about plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth.
Okay, thank you. Center of the earth. Now, this isn't, you know, like an H.G. Wells thing or anything. That's God's view of Israel. His plan unfolds from Israel. And someone brought coffee. You're going to take all my audience away by doing that. You know that. If somebody wants coffee, go ahead and get up and get it. We can't just let it sit there. No, I'm not a coffee drinker. Let's take a break. Let's take a short
Gog
break.
Gog and Magog is better than coffee.
All right. Pastor Dan says go on.
Yeah.
Okay. So you can see that they've come to seize spoil, carry off plunder.
Now, if you had eggnog, that would be a different.
Eggnog would be different. Yep. Or, oh, well, it's close to eggplant. We won't go there. So, yes, that's an inside joke for a lot of Dan's class there. And the people who were gathered from the nations, this is clearly referring to Israel. And it goes on further in the passage. We know this is Israel that they're attacking. Now, God unmistakably intervenes to save Israel. Now, this is not how God rescued Israel in the Six-Day War by his providence that happened not that long ago. This is miraculous intervention. Concerning the earthquake that God will send, God says this: "For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare, on that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the field, and all the creeping things that creep on the ground, and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the cliffs shall fall, and every wall shall tumble to the ground." Now, apparently God will throw the enemy armies into confusion as well, perhaps during the earthquake. He says, "I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. There will be pestilence as well. With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him. There will be torrential rains and hailstones and fire and sulfur. The aftermath is great. The birds and beasts of the field will feed on the multitude of the dead." There are so many dead that the text says that it takes Israel and those that are helping her 7 months to bury the dead. We're told that Israel will have 7 years of fuel supply just by burning the leftover weapons of war. Now, the last two items are the most interesting, at least to me. As a result of this battle, the nations will know that the Lord is God. In Ezekiel 38:23, right after God reveals how he will defeat Gog, Magog, and the coalition, God says this: "So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations." And again in Ezekiel 39, after describing the aftermath of the battle, God says this: "I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they dealt so treacherously with me." Now, two big questions naturally arise. One is, well, who is Gog and Magog? And two, when will this battle take place? And there's probably a third question, you know, where, but I'm limiting it to two for the sake of time today. So, in terms of who is Gog and Magog, most end times prophecy scholars identify Magog as Russia and Gog as their leader. The primary reason is due to Ezekiel 38:15. Where the Lord describes Gog as coming out of the uttermost parts of the north. And if you look at a map and you go straight up, you eventually will come smack into Russia. You can't escape it. It's what's the furthest north. There are also linguistic arguments that have to do with the similarity between the words in 38, verse 2, with places in Russia, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I didn't have time to summarize these arguments, and they were a little bit more too detailed for a summary talk. But, on the other hand, there is a growing minority who see Magog as modern-day Turkey. They note that the same Hebrew phrase, uttermost parts of the north, as applies to Tagarma, Diefendurfer equivalent word there, in verse 6, which is becoming widely agreed upon that it is in Turkey. That if you can apply that phrase to that area in Turkey, perhaps, you know, this is the Magog is also a part of Turkey. Now, this camp also has their own linguistic arguments to counter the Russian linguistic arguments. Too much detail for this talk. But I thought you should at least be aware of it. If you took Route 66, I'm sure you heard some of it. Next slide. When is this battle fought? It seems that there are a variety of opinions about this and looking into this. Sometime before the tribulation, at various points during the tribulation have been offered, and some see this as another telling of the Battle of Armageddon where Gog is the Antichrist. Now, I am just a student of this. I'm still learning. I do not know which one is correct, if any. But I'll be honest with you, I do favor number 3. A lot of it has to do with my professor. Yeah?
Jim, how does this relate to the Gog-Magog revolution at the end of the...
That's a good question. And I started looking into that.
So
Gog and Magog is not only mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's mentioned at the end of Revelation. And this is after the thousand-year reign. We're going to actually get there. I almost want to say wait, but we'll go there.
Wait.
Remind me if I don't mention it, because we are going to talk about that last rebellion there. And I'll tell you what I think it is, but I would rather hear, you know, maybe what you've read or what our pastors think. I don't know for sure why it's there, reference. But Gog and Magog are mentioned again way after this. Let's go back to the first slide where I said there's something for everyone in terms of biblical prophecy. Will the real Gog Magog please stand up? Now, Magog could be Russia. A lot of scholars think so. Magog could be part of Turkey. But all are agreed that Persia, Iran, is one of the 5, you know, nations in the Gog coalition, as are parts of Turkey. So is Putin or Erdogan Gog? It's possible, but I don't think so, especially if Gog is the Antichrist. None of these guys have the charisma, you know, the Antichrist is going to have. But even if they aren't, it seems to me, and again, we don't know, this could be it, but it seems to me that Israel's not in a position where she's unsuspecting right now. You know, I wouldn't characterize Israel as an unwalled place at this point in time. But it could be. But it could be. Okay. One more slide before we get to...
Jim, one interesting thing is usually people with big egos vie for the center position.
Yeah.
They negotiated that.
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, when Erdogan... Well, yeah, please.
Yeah, I mean, what I'm saying is those 3 men said, who's going to be in the middle?
Anything of state is figured out way beforehand. That is a really good point.
Yeah.
Maybe the Iranian guy with his hat was the one in the middle because look at their height. That's the way I...
Probably not, but that's interesting. So last week, we skipped a slide, and it was the right thing to do to finish on time. But I did want to come back to it because this is, you know, we've been briefly talking about, right, Ezekiel 38 and 39, but there's a passage in Ezekiel 37 that's really applicable as well. So many people see Ezekiel 37 as describing the return of Israel to her land. And it's in this vision of the valley of dry bones. There was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked and beheld sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. This is thought to be Israel's secular return. They occupy the land, but are not spiritually alive. But sometimes later, Israel has a spiritual return. Ezekiel goes on, "So I prophesied as he commanded me. The breath came into them, and they came to life, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Now, for most of us, Israel has been in the land for all our lives. But this hasn't always been the case in terms of them being in the land. They have been out of their land for some 1,800 years or so, and only officially gained statehood in 1948. It's easy to miss the significance of this. Let's think about it for a moment. No other people group from antiquity have ever come back like this. When they are out of their land, they're gone. They're absorbed. They're assimilated into the surrounding nations like the Borg. Some Star Trek fans here. They disappear as a people group. But Israel remains, and providentially so. Consider their survival even today while surrounded by Islamic nations that have vowed their annihilation. They want to wipe them off the face of the earth. Israel becoming a nation again was a huge step forward in the end time clock. The little horn can't make a treaty with the nation of Israel if there's no nation of Israel. I think we can at least say about this is that what we see in the headlines today, that an international change of events, as well as pandemics and plagues, we've been getting a taste of that, and even natural disasters, can turn in an instant. In this sense, the world is small. It's amazing how quickly things can happen, just like that. Now, before we move on to our brief review and then the start of the New Testament study, are there any questions for Pastor Dan and Pastor Doug on this? make sure ask the right people. Slide 2? Yep. Slide 2. Gotcha. Yeah. I'm gonna try. Here goes. Is that the one?
No.
Okay. Back. Back.
No, back one.
Oh, did I go too far? Tell me when. Is it?
It was
sharper or clearer here or here? Sorry.
The second one. I think we've already passed it.
Oh, already passed it. Okay. That one. That one. Oh, after the picture.
Yes.
I'm sorry. Yeah. That one.
That's okay.
So, do you feel like we're just a little too eager for this all to be something?
Probably on an individual basis that could be, but you know, I really think that for me, Israel coming back as a nation is just kind of just waking me up to things can happen at any moment. And we're going to talk about the.
Yeah.
I don't know. It's a good question. All right, I'm going to go one more time backwards. Ready? I'm going to watch you as I flip them.
Oh, there we go.
That one? Okay. I can send this to you.
Yes.
Okay. Should have thought of that earlier. All right. Okay, here's the outline for today. We'll do a brief review of last week, just kind of level set. You're going to wonder when I do that brief review, well, why didn't you make it that fast last week? So, New Testament, this is what we're going to go through here. I won't read through it, but we'll get there. And then at the end, if we make it to the end today, I brought some books for show and tell, but I couldn't bring them all because a lot of them are on Kindle. But okay, here we are in the review. Let me flip to my review. Picture. Okay. Yep, I didn't highlight it. There we go. All right. Last week we talked briefly about motivation. Why do this? And it reminds us that God is sovereign. He's in control of history. There is a purpose. There is an end to which all things are moving. It reminds us that God is good. We have some just wonderful things coming up. That we'll enjoy as a church, although there's some tough things that are coming for those who do not know Christ for sure, and for those who will come to know Christ. It motivates us to holy living. It helps us establish proper priorities when you know that all this is going to burn up at some point. You think about things differently. And it gives us hope. You know, there's things aren't easy in this life. Pastor Doug says often there is a drama behind every face. But the Lord is going to wipe away every tear, and we're going to enjoy him forever. We talked about an approach to prophecy, and we're going to employ a literal hermeneutic. Literal mean normative. We're going to let the context help us decide how we should interpret it. We're going to allow the Old Testament to inform the New. God's revelation is progressive. It's building truth on truth. The New Testament can shed light on the Old Testament and help make things clearer. However, the New Testament cannot reinterpret the Old Testament. And we're starting with a big picture, you know, from the what's repeated, what gets the most ink, so that it's the clearest, we have the most confidence in it, and then we'll fill in the details. You know, we're not going to let the tail wag the dog, so to speak. Okay. Now, big picture-wise. Okay, so what did we see in the Old Testament that was big picture? Unconditional covenants with Israel that await their complete fulfillment. We talked about that. Abrahamic, Davidic, New Covenant. The Day of the Lord, a theme that's repeated in both the Old and New Testaments, and that Pastor Doug did his thesis on. So, poor Pastor Doug. He doesn't like me mentioning that. It's about judgment. It's a time of judgment, an extended period of time, and restoration and extraordinary blessing. A promised Messiah, the suffering servant and conquering king. Remember, we went over some charts, and my goodness, the biblical data really does support what we've been told all along. And powerful future enemies, the little horns. One of them's gone by already, right? That was Antiochus. I keep saying Antiochus because that's I just read. But Epiphanes, you know, the fourth. He's come and gone. He was a type, remember, that was going to teach us about how horrible the antitype was going to be. Okay. And then we came to this picture from the Old Testament. Eye chart. Sorry. So we won't spend a lot of time here other than we're in the 69th week. We're in the gap period. We're between the 69th and the 70th week. 70th week doesn't start until the little horn, the Antichrist, makes the seven-year treaty. Breaks it in the middle, and then Messiah comes back and conquers. And we're going to be talking about the events around this 70th week. But before that, just one slide, well, two slides, on just some difficulties and tensions for the Old Testament saints. There's at least two, I'm sure there's more. The first difficulty, right, was reconciling the Messiah as a suffering servant, conquering king. That may have been difficult for them to figure out. But we know that easily, right, two Advents. So I'm not going to spend any time there. Secondly, reconciling the presence of sin and death in God's eternal kingdom, and we see that in the New Testament by there's two phases, the millennial kingdom and then the eternal state. Don't need to spend a lot of time there either. Because we're going to spend more time on it a little bit later. All right. Let's dive right into the millennium. Now, the only place in the Bible where the 1,000-year reign of Christ is specifically identified as 1,000 years is in Revelation chapter 20. At the end of Revelation 19, Jesus returns to earth with his army in white linen, and that's with the saints. Six times in the first seven verses, the 1,000 years are mentioned. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. We're told that twice. Satan is released for a short time at the end of the 1,000 years. The martyred saints of the tribulation are resurrected and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We're going to talk a little bit more about them. Other resurrected saints will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We're going to be talking about these resurrections in a little bit. And we find another resurrection of the dead occurs at the end of the 1,000 years. And we'll also look at that. Now, not everyone in Christendom holds to a literal 1,000-year kingdom. There are three main views, and that's that separate handout that you got, the single page, because it's too much an eye chart even for me in the big handout. So there are three main views. There's more views than there are on that chart for sure, on how the second coming of Christ is related to the millennial kingdom, with variations within these groups. So what you have on that sheet is really a broad outline, the most common representations. First, there's premillennialism. This view, which is the one that has the best biblical support since it follows directly from the text, holds that there's a literal thousand-year kingdom where Christ rules from Jerusalem that follows his second coming. The pre in premillennialism means Christ's return is prior to the millennial kingdom. And then the eternal state follows the millennium. There's more detail for sure. We're starting with the big picture, and we'll see a little bit more a little bit later. Second, there's post-millennialism. This view holds that Christ will return to the earth after the millennium. Now, the 1,000 years are not to be taken literally in this view, but figuratively. The preaching of the gospel, according to this view, will eventually convert all the peoples of the earth, bringing universal peace. Then Christ will come. Now, there is a liberal view of that, and there's a conservative group that tries to hold to that, but this view was all but abandoned after the First and Second World War. History has not been kind to this view. The scriptures teach that things will get worse before Christ comes again. And thirdly, there's amillennialism. This view holds that there will be no literal thousand-year rule by Christ, but it does not deny that there is a millennium. It's just not a literal one. Amillennialists, too, take also as well, like the postmillennialists, the thousand-year reign of Christ figuratively. They see the millennium as the time between Christ's first coming and the time of Christ's second coming. So the millennial is now. And this is where Christ rules either in heaven with the saints or Christ rules in the church in the hearts of the believers here below. That's how they see the millennium. It's now. This view can be traced as far back as Origen, but it was Augustine who developed it fully. And at least two factors have been shown to have led to this view. First, the church fathers didn't know what to do with an unbelieving Israel, which is kind of ironic because the church, when it started out, was all Jewish. But it didn't take very long over time for that to change. It ended up being mainly Gentile, very few Jews. So very early in church history, Christians thought that God had permanently rejected Israel due to their unbelief and rejection of the Messiah. The destruction of the temple in AD 70 seemed to prove the point. But then what do you do with the Old Testament covenants and promises that God made to Israel? Well, the early church, while still premillennialists, they believed that Christ came back before the millennium, they saw the church as the one who received the promises. The church is the one who will receive the millennial kingdom. This view is called progressive covenantalism, or as they prefer it to be called, historic premillennialism. But don't let the label historic give it legitimacy. The fathers were trying to make sense of the data, but they let their circumstances dictate their theology. Now, secondly, the second factor that led to this amillennialist view and the church replacing Israel was Augustine, like many of his time and earlier, was influenced by Neoplatonism. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week. Remember the two views of the afterlife, the spiritual vision model and the new creation model? The spiritual vision model, it embraced, and I had it for a long time, so Pastor Doug had me read Heaven by Randy Alcorn. I'll talk about that in a moment. It elevated the spiritual realm to a point where a physical material kingdom on earth was unbelievable. The physical was something to be escaped. So in Augustine's seminal work, The City of God, the doctrine of the kingdom changed from not yet, meaning the kingdom of God would be future, but to already, meaning the kingdom is already here. Augustine's Neoplatonism led him to employ an allegorical approach to the interpretation of Scripture to justify his Neoplatonic view of the heaven and earth. Now, not only do the unconditional promises no longer belong to the nation of Israel, but the literal thousand-year kingdom of Christ became spiritualized, as did much of end-time chronology. Now here's the, believe it or not, this is the view that most of Christendom holds. It's the view of Roman Catholicism, of the Greek Orthodox, and of most Protestants. What's interesting is that once you begin to spiritualize the text, it's very difficult to control where it will go. While I'm giving you a high-level overview, there are more variations of the spiritualized or allegorized views of prophecy than there are variations of the normative or, aka, the literal view. If we don't let context decide when we should interpret figuratively, a priori theological and methodological commitments will kick in and do it for you. So I want to recommend a book written by the faculty at Shepherd's. I've got it in my, I'm not tethered here, so I'll hold it up real quick. That talks about this, for those of you who want to get into that and read how that happened. Called Forsaking Israel, How It Happened and Why It Matters. And make sure you get the second edition. There's two editions. Okay. Let's see here. Here it is. The author is Larry. Larry Pettigrew is the editor, and it was multiple authors. They're the faculty. He wrote the most chapters. Okay. Now, both postmillennialism and amillennialism hold to an inconsistent hermeneutic. Remember that hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. Because they're willing to interpret the prophecies about the first coming literally, but about the second coming, they spiritualize them. Okay. Let's move on to the premillennial timeline here. And Dan, so hopefully you can see this. This was the... that's the premillennial timeline, and we're going to compare that. We haven't gone over the New Testament references yet for the tribulation, but it is described in detail in Revelation 5 to 18, those chapters, which is before Christ's return in Revelation 19. But, I didn't flip through these. Here we go. Didn't look right. notice how closely, so this is the New Testament timeline, and then this was what we did for Daniel's 70 weeks vision. Notice how closely the outline, they correspond. The church age of the New Testament outline fills Daniel's gap between the 69th and 70th week. The New Testament tribulation corresponds to Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble. The defeat of the little horn corresponds to the second advent of the conquering king, who we all know will defeat the beast, who is, of course, the little horn, the Antichrist. And finally, both Testaments have the eternal kingdom. But the New Testament makes it clear that there are two phases. Now, why a millennium? One of the objections to the millennium is that it's unnecessary. Why have a 1,000-year kingdom on this present earth? Why not immediately enter the eternal state? Well, a number of reasons have been given, but a few seem to stand out. First, as we've already discussed, the millennium, followed by the eternal state, resolves the tension between these Old Testament passages that speak of the eternal kingdom as the place where, on the one hand, people live prolonged lives, but there's still the presence of sin and death. And on the other hand, Isaiah also says that God will have done away with sin and death. Second is the vindication of God's sovereignty. This present earth is the place where God's sovereign rule has been questioned by both angels, fallen, and humanity. So it's fitting that on this present earth, God will publicly, definitively, and unquestionably demonstrate his rule. To just wipe it out and start over would give the appearance, possibly, of defeat. I've got a note here. I'm not going to read it, but go back and look at Ezekiel 36. And God talks about why he will do what he's doing. He says, I'm going to vindicate my name through what I'm going to do through you. And it's bringing Israel back into the land and giving them the new covenant. And the nations will see that I am God. In order of time, I'm going to skip reading the verses for now.
Where does the new heaven and new earth fit on that chart?
The new heaven and new earth is part of the eternal state. Yeah, I'm going to stick it in a chart later on, but I'm kind of, yeah, so it's coming like, this is it, right there, Eddie, right there. New heaven, new earth, and boom, then we get in it. Yep.
Excuse me? There seems to be no mention of how we are hoped to be holy to enter the kingdom of God. Wouldn't that, include cleansing?
That is a really good question. We're going to talk about the Bema Seat Judgment in a moment. We get there. And I'm going to remember that you said that because it fits pretty well there. That's something I have to say after that. He is. We need to be transformed. No. Yeah. Yeah, I want to reserve that question. And if I don't answer it, you stop me, okay? Okay, so God's going to vindicate himself here. There's the fulfillment of the unconditional promises like we've been talking about over and over. And then there's the fulfillment of the Father to the Son and his promise of a kingdom to the Son. Psalm 110 verses 1 and 2 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." And fifth, to vindicate God's people with rewards for service on this earth. The world looks at us as fools for following Christ. That will not always be the case. And finally, a grand teachable moment. Dwight Pentecost called it the final test of fallen humanity. And Pastor Dan covered this in his theology class. So it's going to be familiar to many of you. During the millennium, two of the three enemies of our souls have been taken out of play. The world system, which wages war against the saints, will be gone. It is King Jesus who will be reigning. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years during the entirety of the millennium. And at the start of the millennium, there will only be believers in Jesus that are allowed to enter the kingdom. But those believers who survive the tribulation will continue to marry and have children. So the millennial kingdom will have a mixture of mortals, those who continue to have this current flesh, they don't have resurrected bodies, and immortals who will have their resurrected bodies, us. Listen to how Dr. Bookman put it in Forsaking Israel. He said this, "For as much as most of 1,000 years, mortal human beings live under the beneficent and all-wise reign of Messiah King Jesus. In all of their existence, they know nothing of want or hunger or injustice or neglect. What a kingdom. There is no spiritual enemy to assault them and no destructive world system to trouble them. And yet, when at the end of that millennial utopia, Satan is loose for just a little while, he is able," and now he quotes from Revelation 20, verse 8, "to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them from battle, their numbers like the sand of the sea." Grace has to cover it all. The devil didn't make me do it. Now, here's that reference to Gog and Magog that Eddie pointed out. And Eddie, I looked, trying to find out what that was. And the only thing I can remember, and I don't know if this is the right answer, and I'm curious to hear what you may have heard or Doug, is that they will be like Gog and Magog in their rebellion. And they may be from the same areas of the world, because it's this present earth that this happens on, at the end of the millennium, right? So this is one last rebellion. Even though God took away Satan and took away the world system, there's one more.
Jim, just for clarification, so we're going to be, in the millennium, we're going to have resurrected bodies with no sin natures.
Yeah.
And we're going to be dealing with mortals
Yep.
With
sin natures.
Yeah, the sin state.
Yeah.
Babies that have sin nature.
Yeah, that's how this
will
group of
people.
Yeah, we'll be.
Let me clarify that.
Yeah.
I believe that there's some believers from the tribulation that will enter the millennium in the regular bodies.
That's right. In fact, so let me make this clear. Evidently, I did not. So that's great. Thank you, Eddie. At the end, we're going to talk about the sheep and goats judgment coming up. There'll be a little bit of repeat. But there will be, so at the beginning of the millennium, let me just say, I'll boil it down to this. At the beginning of the millennium, there will only be believers in the kingdom. Those believers will be some with resurrected bodies, like us, and some of those will be just the survivors, like you're saying, of the tribulation. Those survivors have children who aren't automatically believers.
But those survivors also have sin nature.
Yeah.
They do. They do. Yep. And they have sin natures, but those survivors that are believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit like we are today, you know, in the sense that they're not going to lose their salvation. They may do some bad things and get the Lord's discipline. You know, Isaiah said that Isaiah 65, that, you know, the youth will live to, you know, 100 years. And if someone doesn't reach 100 years, he'll be thought accursed. You know, like maybe God's discipline was on them. He took them home early like he did some people in the New Testament. Yeah.
I'm a little bit confused. So, can you talk about rapture?
It's coming. I mean, it's coming, but I mean, but we're going to get to the rapture. Yeah. Yep.
During tribulation, believers living.
Yes.
So I'm kind of confused about that.
Thank you. That was a good question. I should have introduced how I was going to approach this. I skipped that, you know, one slide where the outline was. So I'm trying to go from the big picture. So the big picture was, you know, tribulation, eternal state. Eternal state equals first and second phase. And then I was going to walk backwards a little bit from that because there's not as much text about the rapture. So I should have told you that we're going to walk backwards a little bit. So we're going to get to it. And yeah.
I'm sorry.
No, please.
So when the 1,000-year reign starts.
Yep. Yeah, survive the tribulation.
Survive the tribulation. Put their faith in Christ during the tribulation.
Yeah.
And then some believers will be resurrected and live there, or all in eternity past believers.
I paid her to say that, by the way. So, thank you, Karen. $100 coming your way. We are going to hit that because there are a number of judgments and a number of resurrections that are coming up. And there, if you look at that millennial time, a lot happens at the beginning and a lot happens at the end. And so we're going to dive into those.
Okay.
Yep.
You think you're getting done today? There's no way you're getting done today.
That's okay.
Yeah. That's a good question. That's a really good question. I believe that it's a physical resurrection. That's what's taught elsewhere in the New Testament. You know, Paul makes it real clear that we have a physical resurrection. You know, the chapter on the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15, and it's very clear that we're getting a physical resurrected body. Oh, gotcha. Yeah, yeah, yeah. 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 I had a discussion with my mother-in-law, who's a dear believer. She's one of the most wonderful people. I look up to her so much. She was asking me about, you know, cremation. And I remember talking to Pastor Doug about this when my dad died and he wanted to be cremated. And I wanted to make sure, I thought it was okay. And, you know, there's no biblical mandate about being buried. You can be cremated. I'll tell you why I'm going down this path there in a second. when you die, if you've been in the grave for, like some of the Old Testament saints, for thousands of years, you might as well have been cremated. I mean, there's nothing left. All right, and the sea will give up its dead. You know, those bodies then, they're probably consumed by fish, and now they swam around or consumed. So our bodies are kind of scattered, you know. For the God who spoke creation into existence from nothing, no problem, you know. So yeah, we're going to, our physical bodies here are going to rot, but we get a new one. It's kind of like Paul described as a planting of a seed, you know, that when it goes into the ground, right, must die, and then we'll be raised again. So, yeah. Yeah, could you say that a little more?
Well, this is similar to Jesus' resurrection body. Just as Jesus got a resurrection body, he had new capabilities. Perhaps we'll do a new many of the things Jesus did. He passed through solid walls and kind of things. So we'll have new resurrection bodies. They're not mortal bodies. They're resurrection bodies. We'll eat and drink them and all that. But it's that.
Yeah, Jesus did that. Yeah, good point. You know,
and Jim,
yeah.
I mean, you know, Jesus' body was only 3 days in the grave and it was uncorrupted, you know.
That's right.
A saint who died 3,000 years ago, a worm ate some of those atoms,
yeah.
And they went over here, and then this bird ate that worm and flew over there.
Yeah.
But what I'm saying is that God, who created every subatomic particle, knows where they all are, and something that died 2,000 years ago, its atoms are strewn all over the place.
Yeah.
And God is going to resurrect that body. Well, this is just no problem for God.
Yeah. Yeah.
But atoms are strewn all over the place that used to be in Jacob, whoever.
Yeah.
Whoever you want to say, Sarah, her body. It's all over the place.
Yeah.
That's no problem for God.
You know, that's a great point. For a number of years, I was really into the whole creation, you know, evolution debate thing, and that's all I would read and study. And as I studied particularly like intelligent design, and I got into the cell and the complexity of the cell and the mind that had to, you know, go into that, you know, we're still cracking that thing. I mean, it's just so much more in there. How brilliant God was. He didn't struggle. It wasn't like, you know, I'm going to think real hard on this one, you know. Yeah, we just don't know how amazing and powerful God is.
Wasn't Jesus here, though, to show us this is to come?
Yeah.
Okay, this is to come.
He's the first fruits.
Yes.
Oh, yeah, it's good.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, I mean, that just kind of goes along with the end. It's to come.
It's going to come. It's coming. It's one part of it, the rapture that we're going to get to, it's... I might not get finished before the rapture occurs. Don't worry, I'm not going to keep going on. Yeah, really, that'd be really nice, wouldn't it, Eddie? Oh my goodness, that would be great. Okay, we made it through the teachable moment. And so millennium. Just a brief overview of what the millennium's like. And this is a glimpse, right? Jesus is king on the throne of David. Remember the Davidic covenant? He's the head of the worldwide government. Isaiah said it. Remember this? And the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase in his government and of peace, there will be no end. It starts in the millennium. Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37 indicate that David will rule over Israel as a prince under Christ. We'll get to meet David. Israel is back in the full extent of her land and enjoying the new covenant. We'll talk a little bit more on how this happens in a bit. And that's in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 11 and 36. There will be world peace. Am I still on the right slide? Yep. There'll be no longer any wars. King Jesus shall reign between the nations. And the nations will still exist, but under Jesus' rule. And he shall decide disputes for many peoples. There's still sin in the millennial kingdom. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. I looked this up. Just out of curiosity, The United States spent about $801 billion on military spending in 2021. That's about 3.5% of our GDP, and about 38% of military spending worldwide. So using a modicum of algebra, worldwide spending on the military in 2021 was a little over $2.1 trillion. This doesn't include collateral spending on, you know, aftermath of wars and whatnot. Now, I'm not saying we don't need our military. We do, and I'm glad we have it. We haven't reached the millennium yet. But what would it be like, just imagine, if we didn't have to spend that amount of money that way? That's a game changer, just that, not having wars. Satan is bound for the duration, we've been talking about that, of the millennium, no longer able to deceive the nations. There will be peace between man and animals and between the animals, at least in Jerusalem. Now, listen to this. This is from Isaiah 11, verses 6 and 9. The wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. They will not hurt or destroy. In my holy mountain. How did you do a bunch of weeks, Dan? For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, I said it at least in Jerusalem, but I think it's probably the whole earth because I've been reading more, and often mountain refers to kingdom. And so all my holy mountain is maybe, you know, the Lord's way of saying, you know, my kingdom, and his kingdom is the world at that point.
Will animals and humans be herbivores at that time?
I don't know. It's a good question. I hope we can wait till the eternal state. I'm not done having steak or, you know, chicken. I like chicken. That's a good question. Do you have any insight on that, Eddie?
With the birds, and in the Old Testament, they ate a lot of quail, right?
Yeah.
There was a lot of, you know, and the beef and everything was saved for God. Right?
The priests were allowed to get a portion.
Right.
Remember that?
So,
yeah. Oh, some jealousy. Like with,
yeah,
when Christ came, the leaders were jealous of his, yeah, authority and popularity even, I'm sure.
No, but I feel that sometimes.
Oh, okay. Yeah. You're a sensitive person.
I am.
Oh, no. Glorified saints living among the mortals, we've talked about that some, right? But we haven't covered the resurrections and judgments yet, so we'll drive on here. People will live extremely long lives. We did talk about that a little bit. There will be no more sin and death. Here's an interesting thing about...
There will be sin and death, but greatly curtailed.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, we're not there yet.
Yeah, thank you. Here's a passage that talks about that the sin and death is there. I'm going to contradict myself right away. So we know there's death in the millennium, given Isaiah 65. We talked about that a little bit. Zechariah 14, this is just an interesting passage, describes the tribulation, the battle against Jerusalem, and the time that the Lord Jesus is king over the earth, the millennium. Listen to what Zechariah was shown about the time of the Lord's rule after the great battle. It says this: "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem, they'll go up from year to year to worship the king." Well, these are the survivors that were believers that are allowed in the kingdom. The worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Booths is a celebration that commemorates God's bringing Israel out of Egypt when they lived in temporary shelters. And for the feast, the Israelites would camp around Jerusalem in temporary shelters for the week of the feast and to help them remember what God had done. It was also a celebration of God's provision of the harvest as it was held after the fall harvest. So here we have God inviting the Gentile nations of the millennial kingdom to be part of it and to join with Israel in this celebration. What a privilege that he would extend this to Gentiles. Now, listen what happens, though. "And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there'll be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. End of the quote. There will still be sin in the world, but the Lord Jesus will reign with a rod of iron. There's still more. We don't have time to get into it. Okay.
Jim.
Yeah.
So in the millennium, there's a question. The environment and topography is partially transformed. Is that right? Is that related to that? As in where there's a rainy zone and where there's not? In other words,
Pastor Doug can help me. When the Lord comes back, there's this idea of he's coming back to the Mount of Olives, and the mountain splits it. So there's some topology changes in Jerusalem for sure. Uh-huh. I'm not aware of any topology changes around the rest of the earth. Okay. The things are going to get rearranged, for the new heavens and earth. There's going to be no sea, as you remember, right? Which I'm really wondering about that. Yeah, no oceans, Sorry, Bob. That was Zechariah 14. Yep. Okay, tribulation. So, what I was telling you, we're going backwards a little bit. We talked about the Millennial Kingdom. We're going backwards to the tribulation, and we're going to hit the rapture and then some judgments and resurrections. Key biblical texts. Here they are, just for your note. We're not going to go through them, but if you want to look them up. Okay. We could skip this. We've talked a lot about this. What do we know about the tribulation? There's a lot we know from Daniel. So, you can read that. So I'm going to skip over that. I do want to look at the second slide, though. Number 7. There are a series of divine judgments, and we see them in Revelation, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. And I'm looking at the time, and we're going to stop after this slide for a break. Should have stopped before this slide. Actually, we can do that. We can stop right now. Let's do that, because I've just started on this slide. Let's take a break and meet a quarter after. We'll be ready to start then. All right. This was your chance to escape, and you came back. And there's a question already. Mary. Oh, Mike, thank you. I don't have a mic on.
Make sure you put it back on your belt, Jim, so it doesn't get the best picture.
Okay.
Yeah.
I think you just tucked it. You got it?
Careful, Dave.
Thank you. Is that good, Aaron? Okay. Mary has a question.
I don't know if you can answer this.
That's a good first thought. Go ahead.
Well, let's say Jesus came back today. I believe that Mark and I would be raptured. And according to your 1,000-year millennium, or the Bible's understanding, in that millennium, we would have glorified bodies?
Yes.
And now, would we have glorified minds?
Yes. Okay. All right. I'm supposed to repeat the question because they're not going to come out on the tape. So, Mary, I'm going to summarize your question here real quick. So when we die and then the rapture comes, and we're going to talk about the rapture in a few minutes, I hope, and we get our glorified bodies, we meet Christ in the air, and then when we come back with Christ in the millennium, will we have glorified minds? And the answer is yes. Yeah.
Okay. But let's say I have three children.
Yep, Mary has three children. I'm repeating this.
Who, may or may not be born again yet.
Yeah.
And let's say they live out the tribulation.
Yep.
And they enter that 1,000 years.
Okay.
Nope.
Okay, we're getting to that. So Mary asked if someone who's not a believer now and that they were able to survive the tribulation, what happens to them, for the millennium? And we're going to talk about that. There's some judgments before people get into the millennium. And we're going to talk about that. So I also owe you $100, like I do Karen Donaldson, for being a great segue. So, yeah, I saw that. Thumbs up. So, Mary, did you have a question?
Well, I thought Mary was saying if we were raptured today, not died today.
Oh.
We were still
alive. Yeah, she did say that. Yeah. Mary, did I misrep? Did the answer work or not? So if we die today, we go to be with the Lord in heaven. Paul says, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we don't get our glorified bodies right away. In fact, when we're in heaven, we really don't know if we're disembodied spirit or if we get a temporary body. There's debate about that, you know, in the Christian community. We do not get our glorified bodies until the rapture, and the dead in Christ get theirs first. They've already been in heaven. Their bodies come first, and then ours come chasing after and meet the Lord. We're going to talk about it. Probably going to be a lot quicker now that, you know, we've got to explain it. But, yeah, was that answer your question, Mary? Or does that answer Mary's question?
Well, Mary. I still think her question was, but if we were raptured today, we're still alive, right?
Yeah. So if we're raptured today, yeah, I'm going to get, thank you, Mary, putting me on track. And here we go. All right. So what do we know about the tribulation? It's in your notes, and we've covered a lot about that, right? Daniel tells us a lot about what's going to happen in the tribulation. But I wanted to pick up on number 7. You know, there's a series of judgments that you can read about in Revelation 5, chapters 5 through 18. And they call them the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And they include things like war, famine, plague, wild beasts, destruction of much of the earth, and I mean really devastating destruction, terrifying signs in the heavens, and martyrdom for many who believe. And now, the latter half, this is the number 8 on this slide, of the tribulation is the worst. And it's identified by the Lord Jesus as the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24:21, because of the intensity of persecution and judgment is off the charts at that time. Jesus said that if God had not limited, God the Father had not limited the Great Tribulation to just 3.5 years, there would be no survivors on earth. That's how bad things are going to be. And number 9, the Antichrist gets many to follow and worship him through deceit and the aid of a false prophet. You can read about that in Revelation 13 and 14. And at the end, and we've been talking about the end, that battle, right? Where the beast and his forces gather together to crush Israel and the saints at Armageddon. That's in Revelation 16 and in Daniel 11, the latter half of it. It outlines much of the conflict. But he's met and defeated by the King of Kings and his army. Now, Israel receives her Messiah. Zechariah 13 comes on the heels of a description of the tribulation and the Messiah's return in chapter 12. So chapter 12 is tribulation, Messiah's return, and then we get Zechariah 13. And it's in this passage, I had heard, you know, like from reading the books and everything, they kept talking about like a third of the nation of Israel will be saved. And I was like, where is that? You know, and I ran across it. So I want to, you know, I want to read that little piece to you. And this is Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. It says this: it will come about that in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. All right. In summary, the tribulation has two prominent purposes. The first is to judge the Gentile nations. We can see that very clearly in Isaiah 13, 6 to 13. But the second is to turn the heart of the nation of Israel to her Messiah. Remember in Deuteronomy 30, we talked about last week, that God promised to restore Israel. He provided them a way back if she would repent and turn back to God. This is, if you remember, what Daniel was worried about. He was concerned about it. He noticed, remember in Jeremiah, he had been reading that the 70 years of the captivity was coming to a close, but the people hadn't repented. And he knew that they needed to repent to get back in the land. So Daniel chapter 9 begins with Daniel confessing his personal sin and that of his people. Now, Jesus also reminded Israel of this, their need for repentance, in his lament over Jerusalem in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. Now, this occurs just 2 days after the triumphal entry, And Jesus knows full well that that reception that he received on Palm Sunday was just merely skin deep. Before crowds of people, Jesus very publicly delivers his 8 woes to the scribes and Pharisees, and then he says this to the whole group: Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And then he says this, catch this: for I say to you, from now on you will not see me, the Messiah, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They had to repent. And this is what the tribulation does for Israel. She is brought to her knees in repentance and acknowledges with bitter tears her Savior. Zechariah 12 foretells of Israel being attacked, but also being delivered by the Lord. And this was no ordinary deliverance. It concerns the future during the tribulation. The repentance is on a national scale, but at the same time, it is deeply personal and individual. Listen to what will happen on that day when Israel repents and returns to the Lord. This is Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 12. Listen to this. This is astonishing. We're going to break this into 2 slides. Would somebody volunteer to read the first one? Did I? Am I on the right slide? There we go. Yeah. Could somebody read the first? Who'd volunteer to read the first one? Okay, and somebody who would volunteer the second one, so we'll get right to it. Would you read it? Okay.
Question?
Yes, please.
I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him at the bitter weeping over a husband.
Deeply personal, a national scale, but still on the individual level. Okay, we've been kind of going backwards. Probably wasn't my best strategy, but so we've gone from millennium, the tribulation, and now we're getting to the rapture. Let's see here. Yeah, this is a big event for sure, and one that we will personally experience. There's just not as much detail about it. We're all familiar with the rapture. It was popularized to great effect in the Left Behind series of books starting back in 1995. How many of you, out of curiosity, read those books? Man, there's a lot of readers. Yeah. And did you see any of the movies? Yeah, movies too. What did you think of the books, just out of curiosity? Loved them? Yeah, I think that's a lot of people really, really liked them.
They were highly entertaining.
A lot of that, yes. Very difficult concept that you've heard about, but it's sort of, because it had these fictional characters and a story, it were able to sort of grasp them.
That's good. Yeah.
Besides,
yeah.
You have to watch movies,
though. Uh-huh. Yeah, there were. As a matter of fact, I went and found them on the internet, the posters, right? Kirk Cameron, yeah. You know, the first one starred Kirk, this was back in 2001, and Kirk Cameron, he's the real deal.
Yeah.
They followed that up with a sequel in 2002, and then a reboot came 12 years later in 2014 with Nicolas Cage. I didn't see that coming. No, I wonder what that means. The last one was 2014.
Oh, wow.
Mm-hmm. Now, I have a confession to make. I haven't seen the movies or even read the books. Because back in the 1990s, I would only read apologetics. And I was fearful that I saw people get sucked into those Left Behind books, and they couldn't put them down. I was afraid if I started, I'd never get back to my apologetics. Now, that's not, you know, the best rationale. I'm pretty sure I would have finished eventually. I'm not that slow of a reader. So I leave it to those of you who've seen the movies and read the books to tell me how accurate they were. And from what I've heard, they were really good. The English word for rapture comes from a Latin word, rapturo, which is the translation of the Greek word harpazomai, or not harpazomai, I'm making it middle passive. It's harpazo, which means to take away suddenly and forcefully. When I think of that word, I think of Navy SEALs swooping in down on an embassy that's about to be overrun by enemy forces and forcefully and suddenly escorting the staff off to safety. That's what I think about when I think of the rapture and that word. Yes, it is. For the Lord himself, this is the Lord personally doing that. He's not sending messengers to do that like he does when he gathers people for judgment. He sends his angels out into the world. But the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. There's going to be a big announcement. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up. There's that word for rapture. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, Paul is not teaching some kind of soul sleep that occurs when the Lord comes and raptures us away. In 2 Corinthians, we talked about this before, right? To be 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8, he says to be absent from the bodies, to be home with the Lord. But what he is saying is that we get our resurrected bodies when the Lord come back for us. And that is true for those Christians who have died prior to that event, as well as those Christians who are still alive at the rapture. This was a prayer I had in college during finals week. Come, Lord Jesus. It would have been great. Now, on this, virtually all conservative scholars agree that the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, the rapture, like the church itself, was a mystery. And Pastor Dan taught us about what a biblical mystery was in our theology class, but for those of you who weren't there, a biblical mystery isn't the kind of mystery that we call in Scooby-Doo for. It's not a matter of detective work. It's truth that hadn't been revealed in the Old Testament. It was only revealed and discovered in the New Testament. That's a biblical mystery. Let's see.
Jim, before you go on,
yeah.
I just have to mention that he doesn't touch earth. We need him in the air.
Good, yeah. So Pastor Dan is pointing out that that when Christ comes to get us, that's not his official second coming. That's his coming for the church. His feet aren't touching the ground. We meet him in the air, in the clouds. Yeah, good point. Yep. Yeah, we haven't really, that's not the second coming. Yeah, thank you. This is what we're going to talk about next, and the answer is yes. But we're going to talk about the timing of right next. So, yep, you get $100 too. I'm $300 in the hole now. Yeah.
As far as timing goes, is this when all knees shall bow on earth and heaven?
That's a good question.
Is this when that happens?
Pastor Doug, when do you think that happens? It's the second coming. Oh, yeah, definitely not the rapture. Yeah, sorry, I was thinking second coming in my head, but yeah. Yeah, because I think this is going to be we see the Lord. I don't think the world sees the Lord at this time. The second coming, this is a private thing for God's people. The second coming is a universal appearing. Remember what Jesus talked about as the lightning flashes from the east and the west, so shall his second coming be. And no one will mistake when the Lord comes back during the second coming, we'll all see it.
So this is a private viewing.
This is not only that; it's a private invitation. We get to go home. Okay, which slide am I on here? I'm on the 1 Corinthians 15 slide.
Yeah.
Number 21.
Jim.
Yes.
So when we're talking about rapture, we're talking about all believers between first coming and tribulation.
So everyone who's placed their, this is of the church. The rapture is of the church. So anyone who's placed their faith and trust in Christ. So that excludes the Old Testament saints. They didn't have Christ yet. They're not part of the church. they were given righteousness, you know, on credit, like Abraham was, right? It was credited to them as righteousness. Did that answer your question?
Yeah, so it's the church age up till tribulation.
It's up till before the tribulation. The rapture is going to church. We're going to talk about the timing, but yeah, you've got the right idea. Yep. Yeah, that's about the great start of the great tribulation. It's like get out of Dodge. You know, things are bad. You know, really bad in Jerusalem at that time. Because in the beginning, right, we saw that the little horn of the Antichrist makes a peace treaty with Israel. Now, while there's judgments going on in the world, Israel's got this false peace. You know, with the Antichrist, doesn't know that that's him. And in the middle, the 3.5 year mark, he breaks that treaty. And that's when, you know, when this abomination of desolation set up in the temple, Jesus says, get out of town. Don't go back to get anything. You got to get out of there. So here, Paul talks about this mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, right? That's the Christian euphemism for death. But we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. There are only a handful of passages that talk about the rapture. Several of the ones that scholars list simply refer to the Lord's appearing. The Lord's next appearing is the rapture, and it's appearing to the church. So there's a lot of tiny references that are in there. And as we said, the second coming is a universal appearing. So, when will this take place? I'm $300 in the hole. There are three main views as to the timing of the rapture, but there are others. But we're not going to do them. First of all, is the pre-tribulation. The rapture occurs prior to the start of the tribulation. Then there's mid-trib. Just as it sounds, the rapture occurs in the middle of the tribulation before the start of the great tribulation phase. And this group tends to see the first half of the tribulation not as the wrath of God, because it is the tribulation period, but it's the wrath of man and the wrath of Satan. And they say that because Christians don't get the wrath of God, so it can't be if they're taken the middle. Now, I have friends that I respect that definitely, they hold this view, and they hold the mid-trib. But I'm going to give you some reasons why it's probably pre-trib. And then there's post-tribulation view. The rapture occurs after the tribulation, and the people that hold this view hold that Christians have to endure the entire tribulation. Now, Dwight Pentecost, in his book, Things to Come, he gives 28 reasons why the rapture is pre-trib. He labels them with letters A to Z, and then he goes AA and BB. I'm only going to give you 27 of them. No, I can't even joke like that. It would be horrible, wouldn't it? I'm probably going to use, it's between 5 or 3 I'm going to give you. So here they go. Dwight Pentecost. And did you have him as a prof? Pastor Doug had him as a professor at DTS. So that must have been awesome. The name of the book is Things to Come. And it should be on the list on your last page in your notes. I've given a list of resources that I recommend. So first reason is the stated purpose of the tribulation does not include the church. The number one reason for the tribulation is to bring Israel to repentance. Remember that this period is viewed as the time of Jacob's trouble, right, from Jeremiah 30, verse 7. The number two reason for the tribulation is to bring judgment on the Gentiles. The second reason that the rapture is pre-trib, we believe it to be pre-trib. I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but it sure seems like it is. The church is excluded from the wrath of God. The entire tribulation period is a time of God's wrath. Jesus is the only one who was found worthy to open the seal judgments, which begins the entire series. There is no place for the church under the wrath of God. Jesus bore that wrath for us. Listen to what Paul said to the Thessalonians. He said, and to wait for his son, is what we're told to do, from heaven, the Father's son, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Also to the Thessalonians 5:9. Okay, there is no purpose for the church in the tribulation. We are not there. The rapture is a rescue mission. And third, this is the idea of the imminency of Christ's return. Remember, there's a difference between something being prophetically near and chronologically near. A prophetically near event can mean there's just no more signs. There's nothing left for us to look for before this to happen. We have signs for the tribulation, and we have signs for the Lord's coming. You know, it's got lots of signs for that. But there's no signs for the rapture. The Jews were given all kinds of signs for the tribulation and the second coming, when his feet touch the earth. In particular, the Mount of Olives. Just as he left, he's coming back to the same place that he left. But the church has been given no signs for the rapture. Instead, we're told to do this. We're told to be patient until the Lord's coming. The coming of the Lord is near. The judge is standing at the door. That's from James 5, 7-9. The church is commanded to wait for his Son from heaven, who rescues us from wrath, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with his body of glory, in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. The word/phrase Maranatha expresses the early church's belief in the imminency of the rapture, as it is made up of three Aramaic words which mean "Our Lord, come." If Christ's return for the rapture of his church is mid-trib or post-trib, it is no longer imminent, but is accompanied with signs, the signs of the tribulation or the second coming. And fourthly, adequate time is needed between the rapture and the second coming. The church has significant events between the rapture and the second coming, which we will look at a little more in some detail just next, actually. And this is the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And finally, for me anyway, not Dwight Pentecost, the church appears to be absent from the tribulation. There are no terms for the church. Ecclesia is the Greek word. It was also used just in general as an assembly, but became to refer to the assembly of God's people. Or there's no words like the body of Christ are found in the many passages that describe the tribulation. But we have to be careful with an argument like that, because the absence of evidence is not always evidence of absence, but people do cite this a lot. Now, those who hold to a pre-tribulation rapture do not know how much time there is between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. But as far as I've read, most agree that it's a short time. Remember that the 70th week of Daniel's vision, which the 70th week being the tribulation, starts when the little horn, or the Antichrist, negotiates this 7-year treaty with Israel. There must be some time for his rise to power and influence before that, for him to be able to negotiate something like that. So it's possible that we may see some of his rise. I don't know. You know, it's possible we could see that.
So we would be raptured raptured before the tribulation starts. It's not like we're raptured and it starts. So we're going to be raptured and not even know.
Well, we'll see, some signs, of the tribulation. Some of the signs in maybe Matthew 24, wars, rumors of wars, which are often associated with just the first half of the tribulation. Maybe we're seeing some of that today, hard to say, But it's what you say is entirely possible. But I think we're going to see things get, my gut feel would be, we've seen things get worse.
But I'm just saying that the official, will be raptured.
Oh, yeah.
Short time.
Yep.
Whatever that is.
Yeah.
The actual tribulation.
Yes. Oh, yep. Okay. Got it. Yep. You're right.
So if all believers are raptured.
Yep.
Where do we get the believers? Does it happen during the first half of tribulation?
I think it happens throughout the tribulation. Some people point to the 12,000 sealed Jewish people as being witnesses in
144,000.
Oh, sorry, 12,000 per tribe. Yes, thank you. 144,000. Thank you, Eddie.
Sorry.
No, I appreciate it. That they will be part of leading many to Israel, to Christ in Israel at that time. I think, you know, when a few hundred million of us leave the planet, people are going to be looking, you know, what happened here? You know, and there you go. There we go. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, people are going to, now, there's going to be people that are going to try to come up with excuses to think that away, maybe alien abduction, I don't know what, but yeah, it's going to, some people are going to think, you know, and they'll have known Christians and family members who don't know, they'll have heard the message and, oh my gosh, I got to take this seriously. You know, I think eventually we will notice a miss, but at first we're going to probably just be overwhelmed. You know, new bodies, we see the Lord in person, we won't have a sin nature just clawing at us every moment. A number of years ago, back in 2012, I had an episode of three kidney stones, you know, like not that far from each other. And I was just in agony. And they, when I got into the ER, they had given me something to, you know, knock out the pain. And I was like, it wasn't euphoric, maybe it was, but mentally I was calm. And I was like, oh my gosh, do I have that much stress normally? You know, all of a sudden it was taken away. And I could see how people got addicted to this stuff. And I became afraid of the drug, you know, it's like, I'm only going to take as much as I need because
you're a wreck. You have shingles
and not at the same time, though. Not at the same time. But and then I realized, oh man, this could be a little bit of what it's going to feel like not to have this burden of sin all the time. Yep. Yeah, Lisa, so just for the people who listen to this later on, was asking about what happens to the people who die before the rapture, and can we comfort those who, you know, have died in Christ, their family and, you know, friends, with that they'll be with the Lord. And we absolutely can comfort them with that. Remember, Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians. Absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. But you're right, Lisa. We may not have a body then, we don't know. We may have a temporary body. There's some clues that may suggest, you know, temporary body, about they're given robes and things like that. But that could also be figurative language. We're really not sure. No matter what it is, we're going to be relieved and happy. And we get our permanent bodies at the time of the rapture. Dead in Christ, they're in heaven, but they're the first ones for their bodies to come up and meet the Lord. If we're still alive at the time of the rapture, we go from the earth, spirit and all, right, up there. The other folks are coming from heaven with the Lord in the air, and then their bodies come up.
Jim, just to clarify.
Yep.
So we have body and spirit, immediate conscious present with the Lord. If we die during this phase,
yeah,
spiritually we are immediately, consciously in the presence of the Lord. Those who are lost are immediately, consciously in torment.
Yeah. Hades.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. With or without body, you know, you're saying they're coming up, but immediate conscious presence, you know, at least spiritually.
Yep. Yeah, it's good to add the conscious. Yep. Present. Yep. Thank you. Which slide do we end up on? We are on, a case for the, we just finished that?
Yes.
Church is that? Yes, we did. Okay. All right, this is the post-rapture program for the church. And just moments ago, I briefly mentioned that there's this judgment seat of Christ followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, because the judgment seat of Christ, oh, wow, let me see here. Let me see here. I'm looking at the clock. And I'm thinking that
don't skip.
Well, you know what? Here's what I think we'll do. That we will stop here. We got 10 minutes, probably a good stopping point. Okay. That will leave us at least something to go over next week.
Well, we're going for another 8 weeks. You realize that.
Yay. Oh, my goodness.
I might be a problem.
Yeah, you might be. Well, good. Yeah, that was that's probably a good breaking point for us right there. Well, thank you. Did people get to drink coffee? I hope so. Hopefully, we got coffee during the break.
Would it be helpful?
Yep.
Say no if it's not. But would it be helpful for you, without any Bible verses to glum things up, to just tell us the events in order? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Give us the 30,000-foot view once again.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's
go.
Yeah.
Don't drill down into any details.
Yeah. We were going to get to it, but I'm cutting it off. So, but let's go to towards the. Well, I'm going to whip to the end of the. End of the thing here. We'll go over the middle stuff, but I want to go to a slide here. Oops, too far. So this is, we're going to go through some detail and some of it, but this is the slide I want you to see. Now, we haven't gone through a lot of the stuff.
Number 43, I think.
It's kind of small, you know. I apologize for you guys. But so this is tribulations over here. Couldn't fit it all on this slide. We haven't gotten to this yet. But there's going to be some judgments. We talk about like the sheep and the goats. There's going to be a judgment for Israel here, the Old Testament saints. The judgments for the survivors of the tribulation occurs here. We'll go into that. There's some resurrections here. Old Testament saints get resurrected and rewarded, as do the tribulation martyrs get resurrected there. I'm throwing this really fast. We'll go over it next week. But just so you see the picture of it, right? So you don't leave with a... Satan, we talked about that, right? Getting chained for 1,000 years, he's thrown into what's called the abyss. We enjoy the millennium with the Lord. The people that have died before and didn't know Christ, before us, even have gone to a place called Hades, which is a temporary place of torment, unfortunately. And the people that fail the entrance of the kingdom go there. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, there's that's short for rebellion. That's all that could fit in there. And Satan is cast into there's that rebellion, and it's not a long slugfest. The Lord just goes, boom, and they're gone. And Satan's throne is cast into the lake of fire, which had already happened to the beast and the false prophet at this point. And then over here, that's white throne judgment. It's where what's called the second resurrection is there. That's the resurrection of the unbelievers. And we'll talk about that next
and
week.
And they get bodies.
Yeah. Yep. We'll definitely hit that. And then those that don't make it through that, there's a question about who all's at the white throne judgments. Some people say it's just all unbelievers, but there's a case made for some other people there. We'll go over that. And then those that... us and then the other believers, we are going to make it to the new heavens and new earth, and we'll talk about some of what that will look like at that time. So there's some interesting clues in Job that I want to share with you. But that's kind of where we're going, right?
Jim, the word makes it, it says that the Antichrist and eventually Satan are thrown alive.
Yeah.
What
I don't know. Pastor Doug, what do you guys, what does that mean, alive into the...
Well, we're given...
Could be?
Both believers and non-believers are given bodies that are adequate for an eternity that they're going to experience.
So you think it's just referring to their being thrown alive as the fact they'll have a body?
I think it's going to be bodily torment as well as just not just mental.
Yeah, I just want, why did he add alive? Maybe that's it. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. It is the second death. I mean, so death and alive seem incompatible, but they have to have a body that can endure endless fire.
a typical body would get burned up in fire.
Yeah.
So it's a body that endures.
Yes. Yeah.
That's what I was asking about that person.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
And cleansing and all of that.
Yeah.
Right?
We haven't talked about, we just stopped right before the baby seat, right? Is that where we stopped? Yeah, there's going to be, I'm going to talk to you about that as well.
No, I mean, it's like fire.
Somebody else had a question too. Who, Lisa? Yeah, remember we had, if you go back a bunch of slides, Lisa, remember there was a list of, the question was, why did God chain Satan and then re-release him, you know, why did that happen? And we don't know for sure, but one of the reasons that has been entertained, if you remember back even when Dan had brought this up, you know, during our class, and it's in your handout, I think it's the last reason that I gave for why a millennium, you know? And that one reason was that during the millennium, there's no world system. The Lord Jesus is reigning in righteousness. There's peace. There's no lack of want. You know, there's justice in the world. And Satan is bound, so there's no satanic influence. He's not deceiving the nations. So all that's left, you know, of the effects of sin is our own sin nature. At least we won't have one then, but you know, the human beings that are in their non-glorified bodies. And some theologians think, and Dwight Pentecost, you know, called this trial, this last trial of man, is that it's a big object lesson. At the end, we're shown that even in a perfect environment, we still need God's grace. It's not the fault of the world. It's not the fault of the devil. The devil didn't make you do it. It's deep.
Mankind is bookend by a perfect environment in which he rebelled against, and then another perfect environment in which he rebelled.
Wow, yeah. Eddie just pointed out for the people listening that the mankind's in bookend by perfect environments in which, without the indwelling of the Spirit, he's not able to maintain.
Glory.
Yeah, sure does. Yeah, good point, Lisa. It gives him glory, yep. Oh, man.
So
you're not raising it to 200, are you?
Well, yeah.
Oh.
Yeah. It's the people who become Christ followers during the rapture. So lost people who...
During the tribulation? There you go.
The tribulation.
Yeah, I knew what you meant.
Okay. In the millennium. And those that were put their trust in Christ, when I'm talking about, the, you know, Sarah and all that.
Yeah.
So
let me restate who gets in the right, who gets in the millennium. I'm sorry for not making that clear. So the church gets raptured for the tribulation.
Right.
We're up there with the post-rapture program of the church, which we're going to start with next week. When the Lord returns, we come back with him. So we'll be in the kingdom. And Bob and I get to make a tree fort together. I've been wanting to do that. Tree house, actually. I made him promise that that's what we get to do when we get there. So when we get to be there, there are Gentiles and Jews that become followers of Christ during the tribulation. They survive, and they get to be there.
And you said some of them will have children.
Then they have natural bodies,
right.
And they'll continue to marry.
Are gonna have more children.
No, you will not, no, yeah. We won't be married anymore.
Right.
Yeah, but to the Lamb. You know that?
Right, yes. But there will be married people who survived the tribulation as believers.
Yes, that's right, Karen.
And they will have children.
Yes.
Got it.
Okay. Yeah, you got it, yeah.
Am I correct that every unbeliever is going to be removed from the earth at the end of the rapture?
At the end of the tribulation?
At the end of the tribulation.
Yes. Yeah, rapture and tribulation, we keep, I do it too. Yeah, you're right. Every unbeliever will be removed at that time. There'll only be the believers entering the millennium. It doesn't stay that way, but as we know, right near the end, Satan gets out and there's a whole host of people like the sand on the seashore. You know?
Filtering. The great filtering.
There is a great filter at the beginning, yeah. And at the end, there's a great purging.
So there's going to be nothing but believers going in, but by the end, it'll be like
Hezekiah. Yeah, Hezekiah. Yeah, good, Karen. Yep. Any other great observations anybody wanted to share? I think we're, yeah.
Is, you know how, as we live, because it's a narrow gate, so the proportion of people that God created few, I guess, would be believers at the time of rapture. So, I mean, I don't know, but during that time of millennium, is there some measure of how many people will come to Christ during that time?
The only thing that I know of is about Israel. Remember that passage from Zechariah about a third of the nation will be saved? I mean, that, you know, that's what people think it would be. I'm not 100% sure. I don't think there's any numeration on Gentiles entering. So, you know, we need to, Doug has reminded us that the harvest is plentiful. We need the workers. So that's our job now.
Just
right.
Imagining the tribulation of billions of people are going to be
killed. Billions are going to die. Yeah, I'm going to talk about that next week. Maybe I skipped it, but it makes like the Black Plague look tame. There was like 25 million people there, about a third of Europe at the time. But we're talking billions are going to die. Unbelievers and the believers will die during the tribulation. They're martyred. There's a huge persecution. You know, remember that we talked about Antiochus, I'm saying it differently this week, IV, how he just persecuted the saints? Well, he goes after them with a vengeance during the tribulation. So. All right.
Thank you, Jim.
We're done. Yeah.